Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to read the entire chapter beginning at verse number 1. So Joshua 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned to the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass on the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that there is therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they entered and destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Once again this morning, we pray your blessing in the reading of it, Lord. And as we seek to understand it, Lord, open up our understanding. Help us to see how these events that happened so long ago, how there is a spiritual application in our lives today. That can be a great encouragement and blessing to us. Bless your people through your word this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And with the Christmas season approaching, we will be taking a bit of a break from this series we've been doing in the studies of Joshua. But for this week's message, I kind of wanted to break on a high note, as it were, that we've been going through Joshua. And I think it's been clear that we've been building towards something, that we saw last week that there are steps made of preparation. But both the Israelites that went through it and we who read of it now, we realize that you prepare because you're preparing for something. Just as with Christmas, we do all the different decorations and other things and do all the baking because there is a day, there's an event that you're preparing for. And so, and we think as well that the length and the greatness of the preparation provides at least a clue as to how great must be that which is being prepared for. And we see that for the children of Israel, that it was a preparation for victory. And we realize that the latter could not have happened without the former, but the former would be pointless without the latter. And so all along the way, we have recognized, as we've looked in Joshua, that God is seeking to teach us something concerning the spiritual battles that we fight today. And he is using his workings with Joshua and with the children of Israel as essentially an object lesson, an illustration to help us understand. We recognize, of course, as believers, that the nature of our fight is much different than that of the Israelites. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against, as it says in Ephesians 6, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Unlike the children of Israel, we don't use the sword or the gun to try to advance the cause of Christianity. Rather, we use the sword of the Lord. We use prayer. But nevertheless, there's definite correlations. There's definite principles that we can glean from the book of Joshua. That God directed all of these events. Everything occurs and everything has been recorded for a reason. And we see that there is much more to this passage than just being a cool story that we learned about long ago when we were in Sunday school. And so we see with this as we begin that this is a chapter of victory. Yet it actually begins, as we saw last week, with Joshua prostrate. That he's not just on his knees, but he's actually on his face in the presence of God himself. And I think that's a detail that's not to be overlooked. That in our present day, both individually as believers and collectively as Christianity as a whole, that this is not a position that we generally find ourselves in this kind of reverence for God and worship of Him. And in the present day, both individually as believers and collectively as Christianity as a whole, that we don't usually find ourselves so much in a place of victory either. And I think we would recognize that there is a correlation, that the more we find of the former, no doubt the more we will find of the latter as well. And as a people, they've come out of the wilderness by God's power. They've entered into the land which God has promised to give unto them for inheritance. Yet before them stands a stronghold of the enemy, a city which has stood for centuries. I was reading about, and some historians believe that Jericho was perhaps one of the oldest cities of the world at that time. And the city has not been abandoned. It's been strongly fortified. Those within are ready to withstand any siege against them. And from a human perspective, we could think of it, and we talked about last week, with their delay of Gilgal, the Israelites have lost the element of surprise, that they've made all these fortifications. They're ready to withstand a long time. They know that they're coming and they're firmly entrenched in a strongly defensible position. And so you could think of it. Joshua was a man of war, and he'd fought in battles before, and I wouldn't doubt that he would have many thoughts in his mind of different strategies of how best to attack or conquer Jericho. Because he realized this was where everything was going to begin, but if it wasn't done properly, it could be where it would all end as well. If the inhabitants of Jericho were able to withstand a long siege, all that would do would kind of demoralize the Israelites, and it would embolden the Canaanites all the more. And they're a group within enemy territory. They have no place of security themselves. And so if they weren't able to get a victory in quickly, it could very well end up that they could be surrounded and outnumbered and obliterated as a people. And so Joshua was trying to see, well, how could I have a way of victory? What kind of tactics would I use? It kind of makes me think a bit about the planning that in preparation that went into the taking of Vimy Ridge back in World War I, of how many had tried and failed, the British and the French. So amongst the Canadians and their leaders, General Byng, General Currie, there was a lot of preparation given of new tactics devised and other things so that they could succeed where others failed. But from history we understand that even then it still required in many ways God's providential hand to bless their efforts. Even in him sending a snowstorm on Easter Monday in 1917, which blew into the faces of the German trenches to enable the Canadian troops to surprise and overpower their defenders. So you kind of think of it with Joshua, that he's wondering, what shall we do? Should we construct large siege engines and other great machinations in order to batter down the walls, catapults and the like? Shall I send in a contingent of miners to try to dig under the walls to weaken them so that they could collapse? And he would probably be thinking, could we storm the gates and break through them? How are their defenses? And he would probably think of many other things. Maybe they could cut off their water supply or whatever it might be. But I think the more he thought about it himself, the more he thought, boy, this is not going to be an easy thing. From a human perspective, not only is it not going to be easy, it's going to be next to impossible. But yet we see such a reassurance from the Lord himself in verse number 2, where it says, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." That God calls him to look at Jericho, at its fortifications, as defensive, at all of its defenders, and he says, "I have given all of this into your hand, the city, its king, and all of its strongest and bravest warriors." And it's interesting, just the wording, God doesn't say, "I will," he says, "I have," as if it is already a fact. That this is not what Joshua would see with his physical eyes. He would look at it and see, "Oh, this is just an impossible task." But he could see this with the eyes of faith. And so it is with us as believers, that God declares in 1 John 4, verse 4, it says, "Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That the way the wording is, it's not that we will overcome them, but rather that we have overcome them. That with God, victory is assured before we ever step onto the field. And it's something that, it's kind of that, there's that one expression, doing the math, that if we think of it, that there's more that be with us than they that be with him, that it's greater that he that is with us than he that is in the world, then we can know that we will have the victory as we trust in him. That as Romans 8:31 declares, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so as with Joshua, so with us, that our victory begins when we get our eyes off our circumstances, our eyes off our foes, our eyes off these things that we have to confront, and instead we get our eyes on him and we see the vision that he lays out for us. We see what can be done by his power and by his strength. And so, as expected, God gives Joshua his orders, but we could think that the orders that God gives Joshua are entirely unexpected. That he probably had all this kind of list of things and kind of, you think of it, he almost has a checklist. Okay, well, which ones of these different tactics are we going to use? And pretty much he just had to throw whatever list he might have had away, because God's asking him to do something that really doesn't seem to make any sense from a human tactical military perspective. That yet we see in this, as with the previous directions God has given, that God doesn't do things the way we would think he would do. That his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways. They're better than our ways. That we find up in the end that if we do things his way and if we allow him to work, things turn out far more glorious than we could ever imagine. We think of already of what we've looked at, of how God led them to the Jordan River. And the human idea would be, well, we're really not at the right time of year. We should have waited until the stream wasn't at its overflowing its banks. Or they thought, well, we need to find a place where it's kind of narrow or it's more shallow, or maybe we need to start constructing a bridge. And instead, what does God say? No, I want you to walk right down in the water when it's at its deepest. And they obey, and what does God do? He parts the waters, and they cross over on dry land. That they get across, and by doing so, they've demoralized their enemy. And so the human idea would be, we'll strike immediately, but God says, no, there's important preparation to do first. And we see how important that was. We talked about that last week. Without that preparation, they would not have been prepared to enjoy the victory that God gave them. And so each command and direction of the Lord thus far has been an opportunity for Joshua and the children of Israel to be exercised in faith. That God will give them a command, and it may not necessarily make sense to them, but they need to obey it. And as they step out in obedience, God has blessed them. And He's proven that He can be trusted, that from this point on, there's nothing that God has said where they've put their trust in Him and they've been ashamed for doing so. And so it's been building their faith. And so they see that they can continue to trust Him. And so they continue, even though it doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense, they're going to follow it and do what God says. And so Josh is given specific instructions from God, and Joshua then passes those down, those instructions, to the children of Israel, and he makes sure that they're fulfilled. And so all the men of war to proceed first, followed by the seven priests blowing the seven trumpets made of ram's horns, and then the priests carrying the ark of the Lord, followed by the rearward or rear guard behind the ark. And we see it's a little bit different when they crossed the Jordan. The ark was at the lead. It was like God was leading them through that. As we recognize, the ark represents the presence of God. Here we see that the ark is in the middle of them, that it's, and these ones are going before the ark, and we can wonder the significance of that. But we think of different verses where it speaks of that idea of prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. That it's kind of that sense of these ones were going to prepare the Lord for what He was going to do in that sense. And so they were to compass around the city, and they were to do that for 6 days, and then the seventh day go around seven times. And through it all, they were to be disciplined to be absolutely silent. That the only sound that would come would be from the seven priests who blew the trumpets. And you can just kind of think of it that you have all these men of war that are armed and ready for battle, and Joshua comes to them and says, okay, this is what we're going to do, and then he gives the explanation, and they probably say, well, that's it? And he says, yep, that's it. And so they kind of were probably scratching their head. It didn't seem to make sense, at least not from a human perspective. But we realize that the captain of the Lord's host has given the command, and it is his to command and theirs to obey. And as they step forward in faith and obedience, they must trust that God's way will be the way to victory when all is said and done. And so you can think of the march around the city, both from the perspective of the Israelites themselves, as well as from the perspective of the inhabitants and defenders of Jericho who looked down upon it from the walls. That based on the size of the ruins of what was Jericho, archaeologists have surmised that it probably would have taken them about 2 hours to make it all the way around the city. And they went early in the morning, it would seem, and probably kind of maybe even woke up some of the people in the city. No doubt they stayed a far enough radius away from the city that they wouldn't be harassed by the archers of Jericho, but they would definitely have been in full view of those on the walls. And for Israel's men at war, that they would have been kind of been being on parade in a sense. And of course nowadays we see a lot of that today with our military, of them being in their military, their kind of their formal their uniforms, their dress uniforms, marching before crowds. But we know back then at that time there wasn't really much place or call for that. And certainly in this situation we see that they weren't parading in front of any adoring crowds like many of our troops do today, that if anything, they would have people throwing stuff at them or something. And they were marching silently forward for 2 hours until they were right back where they started. And after that, they went back to camp. And all that time, in 2 hours each day, for 6 days, nothing changed. that they just got right back when they started, went back to camp, and it would seem that they hadn't accomplished anything at all. That nothing was weakened or anything like that. The walls were as strong as they ever were. And for those on the walls, as they saw the armies of Israel march around them, that probably they would see the sunlight shining off the Ark of the Covenant, they would be filled with fear and dread at the show of force that would probably be a little unnerving, a little fearsome, but it's kind of the thing, as they start to do this, with each day they do it, they make it all the way around in a couple hours, they go back to camp, and that's all that they do day after day, that they probably start wondering, what are they doing? If that's their show of force, it's not impressing us that much, that this is not really doing anything too much. And it's actually, even you think about it, with the sound of the trumpets, would not really be anything that spectacular, because if you study it out in Numbers 10, it speaks that they, for the children of Israel, they had these silver trumpets that were made to sound an alarm and to call people to battle and things. And so they definitely would give a very distinct sound, but these were trumpets made of ram's horns that were essentially hauled out. And the sound from them, if you've ever heard one of those anywhere online or anything like that, it kind of sounds like kind of a foghorn more than like a blast of a trumpet. It's nothing very spectacular. And so it's kind of the thing for them to hear this. It's really not that impressive. I think as time progressed that the fear of the defenders of Jericho probably changed to amusement, even mockery. That they would say, well, these Israelites are ridiculous. That they do nothing, we're still as safe and as strong and secure as ever. Perhaps they thought that the Israelites were trying to play mind games with them, but we would recognize that after 6 days of marching around for 2 hours and going back to camp, that would tend to make the Canaanites think less, not more, of the Israelites' ability to defeat them. So then on the seventh day, things are different. That Joshua gives orders, we're going to do the same thing we did the last 6 days, but now we're going to do it seven times. And it reminds me of a quote from Albert Einstein, who once defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That it didn't make any sense. This hasn't worked the last 6 days, and we're just going to do more and more of it, and this is what we're supposed to do. But yet this is what God instructed them. And you wonder why the number seven figures so prominently in God's workings. We think of how Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, that he was told by Elisha to go wash in the Jordan seven times. And he went there, and it wasn't until the seventh time that he was, his skin was whole and clean from leprosy. We think of the servant of Elijah, who after defeating the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that he prayed for the Lord to send rain, and he'd send out his servant, well, go out and look over the sea, see if there's anything coming. And he'd look out, and there's nothing there. And he'd come back, and Elijah kept sending him out again. He went seven times, and in the seventh time, he said, well, there's this little cloud that's coming, that's all there is. And he said, well, go find Ahab, tell him to get down off the mountain, otherwise he's going to get stuck in the mud because the rain's coming. And so we think of that, and there's actually a whole area of biblical study called numerology, in which you study what each number means in the Bible. And personally, I don't get into that too much, because I've seen that sometimes it can be taken too far, in which we're so focused on finding some secret code of numbers that we kind of miss just the plain truth that the Lord's trying to share to us. It can happen easily, and we want to be wary of that. But nevertheless, we recognize from the Scripture that number seven speaks of completion and perfection and rest. God made the earth in 6 days. It was very good, and he rested on the seventh. And we think of it in the same way. This was the Lord's battle, that he was going to do the work. They were going to enjoy the benefits of it, that it was going to be a completion of what was going to happen. And so along with this, Joshua gives further instruction. He says, keep quiet until I give the word, and then when I shout, you shout, and the Lord will give us the city. We see as well that he instructed them specifically to the spies to keep their promise that they made to Rahab, that they needed to, that was their responsibility. Go find Rahab, deliver everyone from her house, as you promised them. Then he also made it clear this was going to be God's victory, and that they were not to take any spoil for themselves, that they were to burn the whole city, everyone and everything that resided there was to be slain, and only that which could pass through the fire, gold and silver and brass and iron, those things would be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. They'd be placed in the treasury of the tabernacle as an act of honor and worship. That this was a victory that they hadn't earned, that God had earned, and so he deserved the spoils of war. And so as they begin again the march, there's probably renewed excitement and expectation, but you can imagine as they march around one, two, three, four times and so on, that no doubt fatigue would have set in, because if you think of it, that if it takes them 2 hours and they start at dawn, which would probably be six, that it's going to be 14 hours of straight marching, that's a long time, that the guys are probably just going to get tired. It's like, do we have to go around again? That nothing's happening. And it would kind of wear them down, that it was actually, you'd think of it, that they're not getting in a position of strength that the Lord's giving them in the city, that they're actually getting in a position of further and further weakness, that they're not going to be able, we would think, physically, to be able to do this. And for those that are on the walls, seeing that they're doing something different, that they're still going around, that they're not returning to camp, it would probably renew their sense of dread. Something has changed, so something is coming, but they don't know what. But yet, as they go around, it would probably almost be kind of mesmerizing them to see that, and they're probably standing at the ready. But then we see the seventh time around that they make it all the way around one last time, and for a moment everything stops, and the priests let forth a loud blast on the ram's horn. Joshua gives the signal. All of God's people shout. And at that singular moment, everything changes. Suddenly, the defenders of Jericho, the archers, the spearmen, those upon the wall, feel the fortifications upon which they trusted fall out from beneath their feet. We think that many of them probably must have been buried in the rubble, and those who survived would have lost all hope. And from the outside, you can just think they'd been staring at those walls for a whole week, and nothing was changed, but now they're gone. What was impregnable to them, what was a barrier, is completely removed, and they're able to have a clear path to pour into the city from any and every direction. That this city, which has stood for centuries, is obliterated in a day. And on its ruins, the people of God stand triumphant. And so no matter how many times we read this or hear this story, I think it never really gets old to us. But as we've studied it, the question naturally comes, what significance does this have to us today? What spiritual applications can be made of the events? What lessons can the story of the conquest of Jericho teach us today? And its lessons are manifold. We think, first of all, of how in the scriptures we have many great and precious promises made to us as believers. Promises of an abundant life, promises of victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have overcome them. That he that is born of God overcometh the world. That we want to have that victory in our lives. We want to believe that he can fulfill all of his word. But before us, so often, stands a Jericho, an enemy stronghold, which seems impossible for us to overcome. That for each of us, our Jericho might be different than someone else's. That for some, it might be an area of our life in which the old sin nature has a stronghold, an area of weakness, something that we've always struggled with, maybe an addiction, a sin of omission, a sin of commission. Some that we've just never truly been able to overcome. Perhaps for others it might be something present around us in which there's a tremendous source of opposition from the devil or from someone that's under the devil's deception that just seems to oppose and frustrate the spread of the truth and us trying to be a testimony and a witness for the Lord. sometimes with these things, we kind of get resigned to the fact that we think, well, I'm just going to have to put up with this the rest of my life. That sometimes you see that someone says, well, this is my cross to bear, or this is my thorn in the flesh. But when you actually study out those portions of Scripture, that's actually a misapplication of those phrases. That's not what it's talking about, the things that we have to cling to. And we see that God declares unto us that we can have the victory, and that in Him we already are victorious. And so, as He does that, that he gives us that assurance, and then He gives us our marching orders and our weapons of war. Yet, the ways and means which God chooses to use are not what we might naturally expect. And they're means which the world might consider to be weak. We understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 that it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. But them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That it's something that we understand, that that which is so often despised by the world is what brings glory and power unto God, and brings power into our lives. That God's ways are not our ways, but His ways are much more greater, much more glorious. That if man was to devise a way of salvation, he'd have it where we earn it, and that only the really good ones would be able to make it to heaven. But the fact is, God has said that we're all sinners, that none of us deserve to get to heaven, and that it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us, that we come to Him in faith, even though we're completely unworthy of His salvation, of His love, and by the blood of His Son, our sins are washed away to be remembered no more, and we're adopted into His family. That if for many, that whole thought of it is just foolishness. What is this whole talk about this man that came and died on a cross and just showed such weakness? Why was that even necessary? And it's this, even for the Jews, it was a stumbling block, that it's that somehow I can't earn my way to heaven myself, that this person has to come to die for me. But we see that it is the power of God, is the wisdom of God, it's God's way that He's chosen for salvation, and that is the power of God unto salvation that transformed lives and can transform even nations as people turn unto the Lord. And we find that with so many things, that we follow His ways, we find God's ways to be greater and stronger and more glorious than anything that man could come up with. That so often that God chooses those things that are despised of this world, those things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, so that no man might glory in His presence. And so we think of that in that way. And we recognize that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That we fight spiritual and not physical battles, and thus we use spiritual and not physical weapons. That so often we can look to the wisdom of men and the things around us, to try to take on an arm of flesh to try to give us the victory. In our own individual lives, we can think, well, there's lots of different self-help books out there that are going to help me get victory, or I just need to develop greater willpower within me, that'll help me overcome this. But they don't do any good. Or sometimes when we seek to advance the cause of Christianity, we think, well, I need to use all these new methods of marketing and promotion and packaging, trying to use the methods of man and attempt to do the work which really only the Spirit can do by His Word and by the Gospel. And we want to realize, as with the Israelites, we must come to face with our own weakness, our own inability, our that we cannot conquer the stronghold ourselves. It is then that we turn and we rely upon the true weapons of our warfare. And we see that spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that is the weapons of our warfare that we have, the powers of prayer, the power of the Spirit, as he works in and through us. That it's declared in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And it speaks, see this great mountain before Zerubbabel, it shall become a plain, that it will be level. And it is through the strength of the Spirit that the walls of Jericho are brought down. And so it will be with the strongholds in our lives, that they can be brought down by the strength of the Spirit working within us. And it's interesting to read, there's many different explanations that some give for the falling of the walls of Jericho. Some have written that there must have been some great earthquake just at that moment that brought the walls down, or there's some that have even made the statement, they think, oh, well, just the continued marching of the Israelites, that it kind of had some kind of rhythm, that just kind of the certain frequency of it just kind of shook the walls so that they all kind of disintegrated. But to me, when you read that, it's kind of rather sad that each of those seems to try to take away from the miracle that God did. That the Israelites didn't bring the wall down, that it was all of God. And all the glory belongs to Him, that He didn't need an earthquake to bring it down. He was the captain of the Lord's host, that His armies were in the field. And for all we know, even though we don't see those things that are invisible, but at the moment He could have called upon several companies of angels just to crash right through the walls and bring them down. But we realize wouldn't even need angels to do that. This is the one who said, peace be still, and even the wind and the waves obeyed Him. All He would have to say is give one word to the walls and say, fall. And every single stone would crumble to the ground in obedience and reverence to Him. And we realize that He is still the same God now that He was then. The power He demonstrated in the lives of His people in the Old Testament is the same power He wants to demonstrate in the lives of His people in the New Testament. And through Him we can, as it declares in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And with these things in our lives that we find, that though they may be strongholds in our lives, that God's power can remove it. And places where sin might have abounded, that grace can much more abound. And it comes as we're obedient unto Him, as we follow His word and act in faith. But it is not us fighting and struggling to make it happen. When we are faithful in doing what God asks us to do, at a certain point He steps in, and that effect is unmistakable. That we honestly cannot take any credit or glory in it as it belongs to Him. That say we're struggling with something and it just, we can't defeat it, and we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need You to deal with this. I can't overcome this. And we find suddenly what was such a difficulty is suddenly gone. What was such a stronghold is removed. Broken down, what has frustrated us is taken out of the way, that we have been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not in theory alone. It's not just one day we're going to have victory over death when we pass off into heaven and off into eternity, but in reality in the present day as well. That He is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And it is that faith in Him and His power that enables us to have the victory and overcome the world. So let's turn in our hymnals now to one more hymn. And we'll stand as we sing number 402, which is Faith is the Victory. Number 402.